Today we're going to finish chapter 12 of Matthew and look at chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. And I know that we are skipping the first 9 verses of chapter 13, but we will come back to that in the future, Lord willing. This last portion of chapter 12 reminds us that it is those who do the will of God who are in the family of God. Chapter 13 begins the first of Jesus' parables, with the first one being the parable of the sower. After that parable, Jesus tells 6 more parables, all within chapter 13, so there's 7 in that chapter, in which he uses examples from life to describe the kingdom of heaven. So this is what he does. The 6 parables compare the kingdom of heaven to 1, a field of wheat that has tares sown among the wheat. Secondly, a mustard seed that sprouts and grows. Third, leaven in flour. Fourth, finding a treasure that was hidden in a field. Fifth, seeking fine pearls and finding one of great value. And finally, fishing with a dragnet. Between the parable of the sower and his explanation of the parable, because he didn't, he gave the parable, and the disciples said, well, what does that mean, the parable of the sower? So he explained it. And between those two things, we have an explanation from Jesus as to why he told parables. And that's the part of chapter 13 that we will look at today. My thinking being, let's look at that first, and then we'll look at the parables. So with that, let's pray. Father, we come before you asking that you would speak to us, that you will use your words to teach us, to lead us in your way, to help us become more of what you have saved us to be. Certainly for our sake, but without any question for yours as well. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 46 through the end of the chapter. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Verses 46 through 49 present the situation. Mother and brothers and sisters are outside. They want to see Jesus, and that sets up the whole scene. And so, we don't need to look at that any further, but I do want to make 2 points about verse 50. First, being included in the family of God, or being given the gift of eternal life, is not based on recognizing that God exists. That's important. We must believe that he is, that he exists. It's not based on consistently performing certain religious practices, such as church attendance, Bible reading, mealtime prayers, and the like. It's not based on a faith in God that is narrowly focused on the saving work of Jesus Christ, although that is essential also. Being included in the family of God is based on doing the will of God. Those are Christ's words. Not because doing the will of God earns you salvation, but because it is those who do the will of God who are given God's gift of salvation. In other words, to be included in the family of God requires a practical daily obedience to the will of God. And just to be clear, when I speak of the will of God, I'm not referring to some specific will for a specific task, such as Gideon in the Old Testament. or a specific way of life that God wills for you, such as being a missionary or pastor or even a successful businessman who uses his wealth to build God's kingdom. I am speaking of the universal will of God that is given to us throughout the Word of God and applies to how we live every day. I am not questioning the fact that some Christians are called by God to specific tasks or a specific way of life. And if that's you, you ought to obey God's will. Yet it is also true that God has revealed His will for how we are to live day by day. As Christians in a sinful world, and as members of the body of Christ. And if we are unwilling to live according to what I am calling God's common will, then living according to some specific will of God will be of little value to God, His kingdom, and those we influence. Witness the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, or people in ministry and leadership roles today who end up doing more harm to the body of Christ than good, because though they are serving, they are not living according to the will of God in the rest of their life. And if we try to live according to some specific will while neglecting to live according to God's general will, the most likely outcome will be like those who prophesied and cast out demons and performed many miracles in Jesus' name. Remember that? Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name?" Yet, even though they did all those things, they were excluded from God's family because they practiced lawlessness. That is, they did not do the will of God in the day-to-day affairs of life. They did some pretty marvelous deeds, there is no doubt about that. Prophecy, casting out of demons, working miracles. Yes, those are mighty acts. But they lived a generally lawless life. The Word of God affirms this requirement to do God's will in a number of places. I'm going to read just some of them. Matthew 19, starting in the middle of 17 through verse 19. And Jesus said to the rich young ruler, you probably remember him, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments," or in other words, do the will of God. Then he said to Jesus, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And I want you to notice that none of those things that Jesus listed had to do with religious activities. They all have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself, with how you relate to the people around you. That's the most important part of the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then Paul adds, that is, in explanation, "that you abstain from sexual immorality." Again, we can think of sexual immorality as a standalone sin, but it is not. It damages, destroys marriages, relationships, your own relationship with God. It is just as much a relationship sin as any of the others that Christ listed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, "The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Romans chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." That's the will of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God," and the writer of Hebrews is saying this to them because they were facing trials and persecution. When you have done the will of God, you will receive the reward that was promised. All right. I want to be really clear. There is only salvation in and through Jesus Christ. And it is graciously given to us as an unearned gift. Yet, that gracious, undeserved gift of salvation is given on the condition that we trust in Christ's saving work and we do the will of God according to the Word of God in our daily life. The second point I want to make from this last portion in chapter 12 is this. When our family of origin fails to love and care for us as they ought, or when they no longer accept us because we have put our faith in God and are living according to God's will, or when we want a place to call home because no place feels like home, we, believers, we have a family and a home in the family of God. And we cannot be any more at home than when we are with them. One of my early experiences that affirmed this was Tom and Ruth went to Turkey after he graduated from medical school. He owed the Air Force, I believe it was, 4 years of medical service because they paid his way through. And he asked for the privilege to do that service in Turkey. It was only to be for 1 year. They actually allowed him a full 3 years there. And we went over to visit them. And while we were there, we went to a home on Sunday. And there was a small group of believers. But it was like coming home. It was just a wonderful experience to be with them. These folks knew God. They were there because they loved God. It was just like being home. And for me, that was an eye-opening, first-time experience with that. And I'm really grateful for that experience. This kind of belonging isn't always true in every church or gathering of believers. I recognize that. We have, through CCS, been involved in too many church breakups or disputes or conflicts where people actually were shouting at each other. That's hardly feel, well, maybe that does feel like at home. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But it is not what home ought to be. There is no doubt about that. But I do pray that it's true within our small group. For everyone who is in the group, and for anyone who may join the group, whether it's for one meeting or for a week or a month or whatever, that whoever is in the group with us, that they would feel at home. Moving on to Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered the disciples, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled," that comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, "which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. Because,'" here's the reason, "'the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That group that wanted are Old Testament prophets and believers who had some sense that God was going to do something like Christ, the Messiah, but they weren't part of it. The first thing I want to point out about Jesus' explanation as to why he told parables is that he references Isaiah 6:9, and this may not be real important to you, but to me, this really matters. Because this provides a God-given example from Christ's own lips that at least some Old Testament prophecies, which apply to Old Testament times, also point to New Testament events. So that gives us credibility for doing that ourselves in our own day. The second thing I want to talk about is Jesus' own use of parables. In our day, most use parables to illustrate a point or a truth in order to make it more understandable. And some use parables or stories to keep the listener or reader's attention. Telling stories is an effective way to keep people's attention. In fact, if you've been to a church where the pastor tells stories, usually the stories are remembered more than what the point of the teaching was. That's how effective stories can be. But unlike today, Jesus was not using parables to illustrate a truth so it could be easily understood. He was conveying truth in a way that required, it forced the listener, it required careful listening and thoughtful consideration. And he did this to separate those who were hungry for the truth from those who had no interest in or were resistant to or even hostile to the truth. He was dividing, as it were, those interested from the disinterested. The reality is, those who were open and interested in the truth could respond to his parables by thinking about them and asking him questions in order to understand the truth contained in them. He wasn't closed off to anybody who would come and ask, "What does that mean?" His own disciples did that, and he answered them. He responded accordingly. But those who were not interested in the truth would most likely respond to his parables by going on with life as if they hadn't heard anything important or worthy of consideration. It would be just a story, just something that they heard, and they would keep on with life and forget all about it in a short amount of time. Which reminds me that statistically, according to studies, it's real likely you will forget 75% of what I say today 30 minutes after hearing it. Kind of makes teaching real significant, doesn't it? So why would Jesus use a form of communication that made those interested, made them have to work harder to discover the truth, while also further pushing away those who were disinterested and resistant? You think he would want those, especially the disinterested and the resistant ones, to listen up, wise up, and get interested? Well, the answer is found in Jesus' explanation. Jesus begins his explanation by telling the disciples that they have been given the ability to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But the disinterested and resistant have not been given that ability. He goes on to say that whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. So there are several important facts to keep in mind when considering what Jesus means in these two statements. Some have been given the ability, others haven't. what a person has, more will be added to that. What they don't have will even be taken away. First, and this is very important, God has acted first and continues to act in providing a sufficient amount of truth to everyone in order for all of us to believe and live accordingly. We may not have a lot of truth, but God has acted first and continues to act in providing a sufficient amount of truth, whatever amount that is, to everyone in order for all of us to believe and live accordingly. So why do I say that? Well, for example, he made us in his image. We're not just human beings who somehow arrived here on earth. We are made in the image of God. And he put an awareness of his existence within us. Romans chapter 1. He reveals much about himself through creation. All we have to do is look and think. He has given us the law, the prophets, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. And in our day, I realize there's many years where this wasn't true, but in our day we have it all written down and published. You can buy a Bible very easily. It's very accessible. On top of that, he's assigned the Holy Spirit the task of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and a coming judgment when we will have to answer for how we have lived in this world. So God's done all of this first, before we've done anything. You see, the reality is, we don't seek God, he seeks us. And yes, draw near to God and he will draw near to us. And yes, if we seek for him with our whole heart, we will find him. But we are only capable of that because he has acted first. And on top of that, God only gives the ability to understand the truth he has revealed to those who want to understand it, and to validate their wanting by asking, seeking, knocking, and hungering until they gain the truth they seek. This is expressed in Psalm chapter 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Today, we focused our worship on prayers. I said during our worship time that those who are wanting to grow spiritually will wind up praying for themselves more than anyone else. If you're going to understand God in any meaningful way, if you're going to draw near to God in any meaningful way, if you are going to get to know God personally in any meaningful way, you have got to talk to God about that and seek his help and seek his wisdom and seek the work of his Holy Spirit. And when I say help, there are many times I have said to God, you can see how bad I am. And if you don't help me, I'm going to be this bad tomorrow. And I was not putting the burden on God. I knew I had to do my part. I knew I had to do something myself. I had to say no, but I knew I needed the spiritual power of God to make progress. If we will seek, knock, hunger, he will give us the ability to discover and understand. Second, I want you to realize that in this setting, here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus was speaking to Jews whose history included God's miraculous deliverance from slavery in Egypt, God's empowerment for taking the promised land, the Old Testament law and prophets. They had the temple, they had synagogues, and they had rabbis. In other words, he was talking to people who knew about God, who lived in the land given to them by God, who had the word of God, who participated in the worship of God, and they even had local places of learning and rabbis to teach them about God. They were without excuse for being so hard-hearted, so deaf, and so blind to the truth. They had no excuse. And they had done this to themselves. God had not done this to them. Third, like Israel in Isaiah's day, these Jews in Jesus' day were facing a coming judgment for being religious hypocrites who had, for way too long, turned a deaf ear and blind eye to the truth they had. Jesus prophesied about this coming judgment in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38, where it's recorded that he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left desolate to you." It did happen. Rome came back, I believe it was 40 AD, totally destroyed Jerusalem. Killed most of the people that were in it. Destruction. They were under the judgment of God because they had lived such godless lives for so long. And the point of all this is that God enabled those who were open, even in that culture, in that setting, in that time period, he enabled those who were open and interested in the truth to understand the truth in the parables, while leaving those who were disinterested and closed to the truth in their self-imposed hard-heartedness, deafness, and blindness. And it's in this way that the Jews of Jesus' day and those in our day who seek truth are given more truth, while those who ignore or resist the truth lose the truth they have and the intended effects of the truth that they are currently being exposed to. Now, does this mean that God chooses who will seek and understand and who will ignore and go on in their blindness? No. It means God deals with us according to what we have done with the truth we already have and what we are doing with the truth being given to us. So I tried to think of an example. Those who have gaining, those who don't have losing. And this is my best effort, so please bear with me. And it's a physical world example of a spiritual reality. And it deals with Israel and the Promised Land. When Israel first entered the Promised Land, they had nothing in the way of land, homes, barns, and crops. They owned no land out in the wilderness. However, when they entered the Promised Land, the people in the Promised Land had all those things. Well, in doing the work of taking the Promised Land, God gave Israel the possessions that once belonged to the people in the Promised Land, so that Israel had an abundance. What they had, obedience to God by going in the Promised Land, resulted in more. The knowledge resulted in more knowledge, so to speak. But on the other side of that, God took away what the people in the Promised Land had so that they had nothing. And though this is a physical world example, I understand that it's to help you understand what happens spiritually. Those who seek God continue to grow in understanding and learning. Those who don't continue to get harder and harder of heart and even lose whatever truth they have. Now, did Jesus only speak to the crowds in parables? No. We just worked through the Sermon on the Mount a few months ago. So the Sermon on the Mount is an example that contained no parables. Yet when Jesus did use parables, he was telling his listeners the truth, just as much as when he did not speak in parables. The difference is that only those who wanted to know the truth and put forth the effort to learn the truth were enabled by God to understand the meaning of the parables and how to apply them to their lives. Some concluding thoughts. It is through our own ungodly choices and behavior that we harden our hearts, that we stick our fingers in our ears, and we hold our hands over our eyes. And I say it that way because I want us to see that no one does this to us or for us. We do it to ourselves. Ignorance of God, ignorance of the truths of God, ignorance of how to live a godly life, all this ignorance is self-imposed. Self-imposed to the degree that such truth is available. Secondly, as in Isaiah's day, so in Jesus' day and in our day, anyone, and I mean anyone, even those resistant or hostile to God and the truth, anyone can start thinking, can begin asking questions, can begin pursuing truth, and in so doing, open themselves or reopen themselves to God and the truth. And whoever does this, God is right there to enable them to understand the truth that's available to them. Third, though we must ask, seek, and knock in pursuit of God and His truth, understanding God, His ways, and His word is the result of God speaking and enabling us to hear and understand. Just like Israel going into the promised land, they had to go in and fight the giants, attack the walled cities, and go to war against the well-equipped armies. And as you may recall, they set themselves up as shepherds in Egypt because that way the Egyptians would leave them alone. Well, shepherds don't usually have giants, walled cities, and standing armies. But they still had to go into the promised land and do the work. But because they did, it was God's power, God's enablement, God's work that gave them victory after victory. That's how they won, by the power and work of God. Yes, they had to do the work, but it was God empowering them to do that. Those who choose not to ask, seek, and knock, sadly, they grow harder of heart and sink deeper into spiritual deafness and blindness. And though their loss is a tragic loss, and it is a tragic loss, it is of their own doing. And I would remind you that God doesn't want anyone to die in their sin. He wants no one to perish. His desire is that all would come to repentance. So this isn't what God wants. It's what we do to ourselves. My last thought is this. May we, as those who hunger and thirst, may we pursue a spiritually healthy knowledge of God. And the word pursue there is important. This doesn't happen by chance. It doesn't happen by showing up here on Sunday. It doesn't happen just by reading your Bible once a day. You have to pursue a spiritually healthy knowledge of God. And may we pursue an intimate relationship with God and a sensible understanding and practical application of God's word. Let us pursue those things. Chase after them. And may we thoughtfully and perseveringly apply what we know and understand, not just to our outward behavior, but to what is in our heart. We want to change within as well as without. May we apply it to what and how we think. And may we certainly apply it to life in our own homes. Let us never be a saint abroad and a devil at home. Let us be a saint in both places.